week, and others maybe not, but you're here anyway. And it's also good to know that it's different ones that have had a good week during, you know, this particular week. And we know that we're all facing something. We know that we're all dealing with something. And I wish we had time to talk about it right now and actually look at these scriptures, but I hope that you understand that we live with a lot of guilt in our lives. But God the Father took all of our guilt and placed it on Christ as he went to the cross. Jesus died for that guilt. We all live with a great deal of shame. But God the Father placed that shame on Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. He died for that shame. We all live with fear. But God the Father placed that fear on Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. He died for that fear to set us free. We've been singing about that this morning and how precious it is. But I'm a little concerned that some of us have been singing about how precious it could be. And I'm hoping by the time you walk away this morning, by the time you head for home, that you'll understand on a deeper level that God doesn't take that guilt and shame and fear for which Jesus died and place it back on us in an effort to get us to do the right thing. That's not how he does life with us. And that certainly is not what it means to walk in the Spirit. I hope that we'll understand that as we go this morning. We've been working our way through the book of Ephesians in a series called Sit, Walk, Stand, thanks to Watchman Nee. We've talked about being seated in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus and the privilege that we have of being able at any moment to lean forward from our position in the heavenly realms, from that seat that we have in the heavenly realms, and just speak to the Father, to the commanding general, to the God of all the universe, and whisper to him that we need something. I need something for today. If I'm going to be the person you're asking me to be, I need something today. And just have him look at us and nod his head and say, go. Just go. Whatever it is that you need, I'll give you. Go. Because we've been blessed already with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We're talking now from the walk portion. Ever since we started the beginning of chapter 4, I urge you to live a life that's worthy of the calling that you've received, Paul said. And he's been in the process not only of describing to us what that life is like, but actually helping us to know how to live that life. And I hope that's something that has resonated in your heart and that's something that you'll begin to put into practice, that we'll, as Helen prayed, do what you teach us to do this morning, that we'll take it into the week and not just think that because we've come to church, God is somehow thrilled with us and he's going to bless us. If you've come to church this morning to get a blessing from God, I hate to disappoint you, but you already have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so God doesn't say, if you do this, I will bless you. He says to us, I've already blessed you. So what does that make you want to do? How does that make you want to spend the rest of your life? And that's how Ephesians chapter 4 begins. The message for this week is part 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And it comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 30. Last week, as we were in Ephesians together, we unpacked verses 25 to 28 of chapter 4 and looked at the truth that's contained there through the lens of a story from the Gospels where we find the account of the day that Simon the fisherman said no to trying to make a living by catching fish, and at the same time said yes to following Jesus, who told him, Jesus offered to teach him not to make a living, but to spend his life catching fish, catching people instead. Not catching fish, but using the same skills that he had as a fisherman to catch people, to draw people into the net of the grace of God. And all of that last week was in the context of this verse right here. We looked at this verse weeks ago, but Paul says, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Don't make a living catching fish in the futility of their thinking. And since he said that to us, he's been explaining, he's been describing what we could do instead, the way we could go about doing life instead. And there in that verse, for the bazillionth time in his writing, Paul tied how we live to how we think. He tied how we live to how we think. And yes, I know that bazillionth is an exaggeration, but I also know that bazillion is not a real number, so I'm comfortable exaggerating like that even from the pulpit, I guess. But the point is, Paul repeatedly connects how we live to how we think. And he wants us to understand that how we behave is the result of how we think. Those two things are held in, and it isn't just here in Ephesians. It's all over Paul's writings under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. All over Paul's writings. In other words, behavior is never a random act that comes out of nowhere, because everything that I do is the result of a choice that I've made in my thinking. Behavior is never a random act, but is the result of a choice that I've made in my thinking. Now, as we say that, I don't want you to think that there's no difference between actions and reactions, because sometimes things happen so quickly that I don't have time to act. I only have time to react. It's not a plan that I feel like I'm able to put in place. Somebody just did something, and now I have to react. But I think we need to be careful with how much leeway we give ourselves in making that distinction, because many times our instant reactions are the result of long-held lifestyle choices that we've made. If you punch me in the nose, I may react by absolutely losing control and swinging to punch you back. But it's equally possible, that I might react by taking a deep breath and trying to understand what just happened. It's possible for me to react by trying to understand what happened to you in your life that has turned you into a person who feels free to punch other people. I know that sounds like a stretch and a long shot, but it is possible for me to react like that. Paul talked to us, for example, last week about lying, anger, and stealing, and perhaps we can see that any of these could be a reaction that's the result of a lifestyle choice. I make my way through life being less than careful than I should be about things that don't belong to me, to things that belong to other people, and the moment comes when I'm short on cash, and I come around the corner, and there sits some money that belongs to you. Maybe I'm visiting at your house, and you've just carelessly left it out on the counter there. There it sits. And if I've been at all undisciplined in my thinking relative to things that belong to other people, it would be easy to make a quick choice to just take that money. And I didn't come to your house planning to steal it. That was not my plan. But it has become my natural reaction based on how I've been thinking. It's so important that we see this. If I'm in the habit of lying to protect myself, and it's become a strategy that I've embraced, that's the easiest way to get out of trouble. When someone accuses you of something, you just tell a lie and you can deflect the blame that comes from that. And then the moment comes when you accuse me of something or you suspect me of something. And I respond to that quite naturally with a defensive lie. I actually lie to protect myself because of long-held lifestyle choices I've made. It's actually possible for me to, for it to be more natural to lie for me than to tell the truth. Same is true of anger, especially when we choose to let the sun go down on our anger while we're still angry. And if we do that often enough about various things or for long enough about one thing, then we find ourselves constantly in simmer mode. That's where I am. And I walk into a room and everybody they throw eggs on the floor. What does it mean to walk on eggshells? I'm not sure. They throw eggs on the floor and they start walking on eggshells, which of course is going to cause me to react angrily. I guess it's just a euphemism or a figure of speech. But then suddenly they're walking on eggshells We find ourselves in that constant simmer mode where our anger's not quite at a boil, not quite yet, but the smallest thing can set us off and cause us to boil over in an angry outburst. I didn't plan to get angry. I didn't wake up that morning planning to have an angry outburst, but I did because it's the result of that long-held lifestyle choice. And in many of those cases, we might say, I'm sorry, that's just the way I react in situations like that. That's just the way I react in situations like that. When someone does something to me like you just did to me, I can't help but respond with anger. That's what comes out. If you're going to leave money lying around like that, I can't help but steal it. You just need to understand that. You need to put the money away. If you're going to attack me, I can't help but defend myself with a lie. In the end, it's your fault that I reacted the way I did. You catching that drift? It's your fault that I reacted the way I did. That's just how we think, and we want to believe that it's not our fault. It's not my fault that I got into so much trouble. As in, the only reason that cop caught me speeding was because he was sitting at the bottom of the hill, of that long hill, with his radar. Okay. When the truth is that cop caught me speeding because I was speeding. That's not on him, that's on me. I'd love for it to be on him, especially as I pay the fine. But that's not on him, that's on me. My actions and reactions are the result of my lifestyle, and my lifestyle is the result of the way I think. We could argue that point, I suppose, but it would be wiser to listen again to what Paul has been saying here. Verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Stop living as the Gentiles do because of the way they think. Think differently. And if you learn to think differently, then you will learn to live differently. Paul's not asking us to correct our behavior here. He's asking us to correct our thinking. Because he knows that correcting the way we behave, listen to me, correcting the way we behave will not change the way we think. But correcting the way we think will always change the way we behave. Always. Look what Solomon says in Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And that sounds like a little bit religious. That's from the NIV, but look at from the International Children's Bible. Be very careful about what you think. Your thoughts run your life. Did you know that? Did you know that? That your thoughts run your life? That the way you behave is the result of the way you allow yourself to think? This is the battlefield right here. Right in the mind. This is the battlefield. Your thoughts run your life. But even as we say this, I don't want you to miss the point that all of this happens moment by moment. Have I used those words before? All of this happens moment by moment. I don't mean to keep repeating myself on this, but it is a staggering truth that so many churches, so many believers just don't understand. And were it not for Ephesians chapter 4 and other passages like it, we wouldn't have the opportunity of understanding it either. Because it seems easier to relate to God through rules than it does to relate to God through relationship. We're quick to say that we're not preaching a religion, we're preaching relationship. That's the content of our message. And then those people get saved, and what do we lay on them? Religion, rules, regulations. Instead of helping them to get free by offering the opportunity to hear God's word and to be transformed by it. Moment by moment. I am not suggesting that you come up with some really profound thoughts. That's not what we're talking about this morning, that you believe will change all of the rest of your life. Profound thoughts that you come up with that you believe will help you to be a good boy or a good girl. Until you die. I'm just suggesting that we begin to do what Paul is suggesting here, or rather, that we begin to do what Paul is insisting on. He's insisting that we listen to the Spirit of God. That we develop the new habit of listening to the Spirit of God on a moment-by-moment basis as He prompts you with new ways to think. That is primarily what the Spirit of God does. And then allow those new ways you're thinking, that the new ways the Spirit of God has prompted you to think, allow those new thoughts to change the way you behave so that ultimately you can observe sweeping, massive changes in your life that were accomplished one moment at a time. And it's really sweet to get to December 31st at the end of the year and just glance back over the year and realize that's the person I used to be, but because I've been surrendering to the Spirit of God moment by moment, my life has radically changed as a result of my decision to just listen to Him when He speaks to me. And that's what Paul is talking to us about when he says, put off the old self and the old way of thinking and be made new in the attitude of your mind and put on the new self and the new way of thinking that leads to our being like God in true righteousness and holiness. True righteousness and holiness, not righteousness that you make up for yourself, not self-righteousness, but true righteousness and holiness. Like God Himself. So as we talked about this last week, if you've been driving in the wrong direction, it's time to make a U-turn. It's time to get this thing turned around. And that will take you to the place and head in the direction that's going to take you to the place where you want to be. Just remember that all happens a single moment at a time. And suddenly you're headed in the right direction. But as you continue to make progress, there will be another opportunity to do what you want to do. It may happen in 5 minutes, it may happen in 6 minutes, it may happen in 3 minutes, but it's going to happen. A new opportunity for you to make a new choice. And if you're a follower of Jesus, just so you know this, then you're always prompted to do two opposing things. That's what Galatians chapter 5 helps us to understand, this deep conflict that's within us. One prompting comes from the old you and wants you to do what you shouldn't do, always. The other prompting comes from the new you and wants you to do what you should do. And you have that moment to decide whether you'll put off the old you, be renewed in the way you think, and put on the new you. That moment to decide. If you choose to listen to the old you, you'll sin. It's that simple. This is not rocket science. If you choose to listen to the old you, you will sin. It's that simple. The old you, what on earth is the old you? That's the first time you've used that. I know. The old you is you as you submit to the old nature. That habit that you've been in since the beginning of your life, of submitting to the old nature. And when you submit to the old you, when you submit to the old nature, sinning is the only thing the old nature knows how to do. And so when you turn to your old nature and you say yes in that moment, you will sin. That's simple. On the other hand, if you take a moment to think and listen to the new you, you'll do the right thing. It's that simple again. The new you, well, that's you as you submit to the Spirit of God in this new habit that you're developing in your life. And doing the right thing, here's the good news, doing the right thing is the only thing that the new you knows how to do. This is so awesome. And so incredibly simple. The old you is going to prompt you to sin, and if you agree with him, that there you go. You're going to make a U-turn in the progress that you were making. The new you, the Spirit of God within you, is going to prompt you to do the right thing. And if you say yes, there you go. You're still headed in the right direction, and well, now you've got another 5 minutes of that. I don't know, 3 minutes, 1 minute. The thoughts are going to still come into your minds. Walking with God, That's why we say, and I'm not making this up, walking with God is as simple and straightforward as changing your clothes. Walking with God is as simple and straightforward as changing your clothes. This is another one of those times when I don't know, should I stand up in the pulpit so that you'll get the point? Walking with God is as simple and straightforward as changing your clothes. It really, really is. Please, please understand that. Take that for granted. You have to stop pushing the default button on the old you. Be renewed in your mind. In other words, start making a better choice to listen to the new you. You under the control of the Spirit of God. And keep doing that until the new you becomes your new default. That's really all there is to it. That's all there is to it. In other words, we need to form the new habit of listening to the promptings of the Spirit of God, because your entire life will be changed if you learn the new habit of moment by moment obedience to the new you that is constantly and consistently being prompted by the Spirit of God to do the right thing. We are describing deep, deep relationship here. The Spirit of God, who is closer than hands and feet. That's what the Scripture tells us. He's closer than hands and feet. He's there for every decision that you make. And I don't know, maybe you take pictures with your iPhone. Write that down on your heart. Write that down on your heart. Because that's how change happens. Please, please stop allowing the enemy to talk you out of that. Stop telling yourself over and over that it is so difficult to walk with God. And allow the Spirit of God to convince you that walking with God is as easy as changing your clothes. Put off the old. Be washed in your mind. Put on the new. It's as simple as that. Well, it's time to move on and unpack the next passage here. In Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is going to give us some new advice. He's going to stop preaching and start meddling, so I have permission to do that, at least for this morning. I want to remind you, anything that I may say from this point on is not my fault. It's Paul's fault, so you can blame him. And while you're at it, you may as well get after the Spirit of God, because, well, he inspired Paul to write the things that he wrote in this passage. But Paul is going to talk to us about this put off the old, wash your mind, put on the new pattern. He's going to talk to us about that again. And then, ooh, this gets good. Alongside that, he's going to absolutely insist on something that we should keep in the front of our minds every moment of every day. So if we're going to get all that done, I want to ask you to stand with me, if you would. We want to read the passage that's before us this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 and 30, and if you're able, please read aloud with me. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. We know that you can take your seats. We know that God blesses us, has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heaven, in the heavenly realms. And so we're glad to stand in his presence as we read his word and gather more of what it means to live. The story from God's word that I want to tell you this morning is about a man who was faced with a decision between two different things, coincidentally. He wavered over the decision, and for a short time, he very nearly went in the wrong direction because he was relying on his old way of thinking. But thankfully, some of his friends drew around him and encouraged him to think about the matter differently. His name, well, this difference in thinking is going to make a difference in the way he responds. His name is Naaman, and his story comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. With that background, this is the story from God's word. Naaman was the commanding general of the army of Aram. And you may not recognize the name Aram, but you may recognize Arameans. The Arameans lived in Aram, and this was a country that was often at war with the Israelites. Naaman was a man who was greatly respected by his king because he'd won many battles. I mean, he was the toughest son of a gun in the valley. That's who he was. He'd get into battle and he'd win it. He had an excellent record. Naaman was a valiant soldier, but he suffered from a terrible skin-eating disease called leprosy. And during those days, it was not uncommon for warring nations to take prisoners during their battles. They would go into a place and they would take prisoners. And it happened that a young girl, the armies of Aram had captured a young girl from Israel, and that young girl became the servant of Naaman's wife. One day, that young girl came to Naaman's wife and said, "If only my master Naaman would go and see the prophet Elisha, who lives in Samaria, a part of Israel. Because if he would, just go and see him, the prophet Elisha would heal him from his leprosy." Well, Mrs. Naaman went to Naaman and said, and told him what the little girl, the young girl, had said. And Naaman then went to the king. He told the king what the servant had said. And when the king heard that there was a possibility of Naaman being healed from his leprosy, he encouraged him to go to Israel. "I know they've been our enemies in the past, but you just go to Israel and I'll write a letter." That's what he said. I'll write a letter to the king of Israel and you know, we can get this thing settled once and for all. So Naaman headed for Israel. Naaman headed for Israel and had this anticipated audience for the king. He's carrying a letter from the king of Aram. And in that letter, he said, "With this letter, I'm sending you my servant Naaman so that you may heal him of his leprosy." I'm sure he did a lot of other fluffy stuff in the process of that, but that's the content of the letter. "I'm sending him to you so that you can heal him of his leprosy." Well, the king read that letter and asked Naaman to step out for a little while. Actually, tore his clothes. He's in deep anguish and says, "Am I God? Can I cause people to live, or can I bring the dead back to life? But why on earth would the king of Aram send me a letter like this asking me to heal this man of leprosy? I can't heal him." You know what he's up to? I know what he's up to. He's trying to pick a quarrel with me. Doggone it, he's looking for a reason to go to war. That's what he's doing. He's trying to start something here. But then Elisha, the prophet, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes in anguish. And so Elisha sent a message to the king of Israel and said to him, "Why have you torn your robes in despair? Send him to me, and he'll see. This guy will see that there is a prophet of Yahweh God here in Israel." So Naaman left the presence of the king at the king's instruction. He left the presence of the king and with his chariots and horses, and he stopped at some distance from Elisha's door. But Elisha, this is kind of cool, Elisha remains in his house and merely sent word through his servant Gehazi. And all Gehazi said is, "Elisha said that you should go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you will be healed of your leprosy. Your skin will be restored." Simple, right? Naaman heard that, and he was so ticked off when he heard that. I mean, so ticked off. He erupted. Doggone it. I thought he would come out here, the prophet would come out here and raise his hands to speak to his God and then wave his hand over the leprosy on my skin, and then I would be healed. He wanted something fantastic, something, I don't know, difficult, something outstanding. I thought that was going to happen. And that's when Naaman let on why he was so angry. The real reason? Wash in the River Jordan? Seriously? Are not the rivers in Damascus, the Arbana and the Pharpar, aren't they better than any of the waters in Israel? Why can't I just take a bath there? And he spurred his chariot on and began to go back to where he had come from Aram, where he had come from. Before he got too far, his friends caught up with him. This is really cool. His friends caught up when they said, "General, sir, if the prophet were to have asked you to do something incredibly difficult to be healed of your leprosy, you would have done it, right? We're all convinced that you would have done it. But since you would be willing to do something incredibly difficult, shouldn't you equally be willing to do this simple thing? This thing that the prophet has said, just go wash, dip in the River Jordan 7 times with the promise of being healed at the end of that? Shouldn't you be willing to do that? Naaman thought about it again and made a decision. He went down to the River Jordan. He dipped himself 7 times there, just as the man of God had told him to do. And as he came up out of the water the 7th time, his leprosy was healed. And it actually says in the scripture that his skin became the skin of a young boy. And that is the story from God's word. Naaman was faced with a very simple decision. The prophet Elisha had told him to go down to the Jordan River and dip 7 times so that he could be healed. But old habits told Naaman that the Abana River in Damascus was a much better choice for his bath. That's where I want to go, he thought to himself. Had he chosen that way, then he would never have been healed of his leprosy, and it would have eventually killed him, or at least had him off on an island somewhere in a leper colony like all of the other lepers of the time. He would have died from his leprosy. And that's where his friends began to reason with him and point out to him, you'd have done something that was difficult, right? If that's what the prophet was asking, you'd have done something that was difficult. But maybe, just maybe, if you embrace this new way of thinking, maybe if you put off the old and be made new in the spirit of your mind and put on the new, just maybe you'll be healed of your leprosy. Isn't it worth taking that chance? And that's exactly what Naaman did. Put off the old, the ideas about the gods of Aram and the temple there in Aram. He was made new. He made himself new in the spirit of his mind and the attitude of his thinking. And he put on the new man. And because of that simple decision, Aram is healed from something that had held him captive and would have eventually killed him. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, so then just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Now, I wanted us to look at that verse because we could argue in the story above, that story about Naaman. Naaman wasn't trying to live the Christian life, Jay. Come on. Naaman's getting saved. I mean, he's going forward. He's raising his hand. He's getting saved in that story. And I'd be willing to agree with you because Naaman came into that place not believing in Yahweh God and went out of that place believing in Yahweh God. He actually took some dirt back with him from Israel so that he could make offerings. And he asked Elisha, the prophet, my goodness, when I'm back home in my country, my master, the king, is going to go into the temple of Aram to make sacrifices. He's going to ask me to go. And I ask you, Elisha, to forgive me when I do that. I no longer believe. I will worship no other God than the God of Israel. And Elisha says to him, go in peace. He's getting saved, you might say. And I'd be willing to agree on that. Because that's how we all receive Jesus and the life and forgiveness that's in him. But I want you to notice what Paul says here in Colossians 2:6. As you have therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him. In other words, in exactly the same way that you received him, use that same technique, that same tactic, that same plan to live your lives in him. Do the same thing moment by moment that you did at the moment when you trusted him as Savior. Remember, how many here received Jesus by doing good works? How many here received Jesus by trying really, really hard? See? How many of you here received Jesus by simply believing what God said? Yeah. God said that he would forgive you. God said that he would give you life if you trusted in the finished work of Christ on your behalf. Put off the old, that old way of thinking about how I can be saved or come to God. But that's put off the old, put on the new, and be made new in your thinking. The same pattern of thinking that brought us life and forgiveness in Christ is the same pattern that we apply every moment of every day as we continue to live our lives in Him. It wasn't difficult to get saved because Jesus did all the work. And God simply asked you to believe that. And it is no more difficult to live the Christian life. Okay, so that's all theory. I get that. It's time to get practical. So let's get practical again and start preaching and start meddling. I hope that's okay, because I don't know, you read the passage. There's some meddling that goes on there. Our son David will be 40 in a few weeks. He's spoken here in our church, and to my absolute delight, he has become a man of deep wisdom and understanding of God's word, with a capacity for passing it along to other people. But he wasn't always like that. In fact, he used to be 7 years old, if you can imagine such a thing. And I remember one time when he was 7, I was putting him to bed that night, as I always did when I was home. I've always traveled a great deal. And we began talking about his day, you know, just what happened to you today. And I asked him, how did today go? And as he hesitated, as he said, Dad, today I told a dirty joke. I was a little surprised that he had told a dirty joke as a 7-year-old. So I asked him where he had heard this dirty joke. And he told me that he had not heard it anywhere. He had made it up. So now I'm even more intrigued than I was before. What kind of a dirty joke can a 7-year-old make up? And so I said, David, I want you to tell me the dirty joke. Oh, no, Dad, I could never tell you a dirty joke. And I said, but buddy, I want to help you with this, and I can't help you with it if you don't tell me what the joke was. We can actually talk about the joke and get things sorted out. And he paused for a minute, and not somehow convinced by that reasoning, he sighed and said, what does the jet say? I said, I don't know, son. What does the jet say? That's it? Yes. That's your dirty joke? Yeah, Dad, that's my dirty joke. Well, son, I don't want you to worry, because, well, that thing about the jet is not, it's not really dirty. And even having heard the whole joke, it's not a joke, son. I mean, it's just, jokes are typically funny, and I know you tried really hard. But it was neither dirty nor a joke. So, pal, you are free. You didn't tell a dirty, and you didn't tell a joke. You're good to go. Then I leaned into him, or I was laid on the bed next to him with my face next to his. And I said, son, you know, we don't ever want to say anything. I'm glad you were concerned about this, because we don't ever want to say anything to anyone that will undermine the goodness in those people, that will undo the goodness that's in them. And we don't want to teach people other things. We don't want to teach people to say things that aren't good for them. It was a good time for both of us. And as we prayed together before he slept, we asked God. We asked God to help us to only say things that are going to be helpful to other people. Only say things that are going to benefit for other people. And I'm not going to ask you this morning if you've ever... Have you ever told a dirty joke? But I am going to ask you this. Have you ever said something to someone that undermined them or crushed their spirit or took away their joy? Have you ever used words to tear someone down or spoken words that broke their heart? Have you ever done that? Those things that we just described are something that Paul is going to call unwholesome talk. Unwholesome talk, it's a big word, I know, but it simply means something that's detrimental to someone's well-being. Something that hurts or injures or damages someone in some real way. And Paul is going to tell us that we should put off that way of talking, that old way of talking to people, that old way of hurting people with our words. And as we do that, we can be renewed in our thinking when we realize that we have the power to benefit other people. We have the power to build them up. So the best choice is to take off those old words, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on those new words that will meet the need at the particular time. Ephesians 4:29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And please, please, again, let's be clear. Paul is not saying that you need to do some kind of cerebral grunt and come out with words that are amazing and powerful as you talk to other people. That's not what he's asking. He's simply asking us not to let the old kind of thinking get out. He's asking us not to let the old words get out, but instead to make sure that when we talk, we're renewed in the spirit of our minds and we realize, I have the opportunity here to benefit this person, to build this person up, and I'm going to choose those words instead, words that benefit those who listen to us. Again, moment by moment, put off the old, be made new, put on the new. You know, someone asked the question a couple of weeks ago. They really did. Who renews our minds? Are we the ones who do it, or is it the Spirit of God who renews our minds? You're going to love this, but the answer to that question is yes. Yes. Do we renew our minds, or does the Spirit of God renew our minds? Yes, absolutely. Yes, the Spirit of God renews our minds, and yes, we renew our minds on a moment-by-moment basis as we cooperate with the Spirit of God and the things that He's teaching us. Cooperate with the Spirit of God in what He's doing in our thinking. I was talking to someone from our church a couple of weeks back who works with little children, and she shared something that happened a while back to her. This little three-year-old, she teaches children, and this little three-year-old to whom it was very, very important that everything be in order all the time, noticed that one of the toys had been put back on the wrong shelf and had been left there crooked besides. And he began to react to that and was soon sobbing and rolling around on the floor and kicking his feet. I asked her if that made her angry. And she said no, very quickly said, oh no, it didn't make me angry. It broke my heart to see him reacting like that, losing control like that. So I leaned in and said, what did you do? She said, I sat down on the floor next to him, and I pulled him into my arms, and I began rocking to him and I whispered in his ear, oh, buddy, there is a better way to do what you're doing right now. There's a better way to react than this way that he had chosen that caused him so much pain. And I wonder this morning if we see God in that same way. You see, we tend to think of God as standing nearby as we make our bad choices and then responding to us by getting angry and punishing us and hitting us for our wrong choices, for choosing the wrong thing, for choosing the wrong words, the wrong attitude, the wrong actions. But in my mind, this story about this lady and this loving adult and this three-year-old child paints a much better picture of how God reacts to us in our worst moments. I don't believe that he gets angry at us. And I don't believe that he punishes us. I don't believe that he gets angry. And I don't believe he punishes us because, and I want to remind you of this, Christ Jesus has already been punished for our wrong choices. He has already taken the guilt for that on himself to the cross. He has already been punished. God doesn't get angry at us for our wrong choices, but our wrong choices do break his heart, and his love and his broken heart drive him to sit on the floor next to us as we lose control, pull us up into his arms as he rocks us and whispers into our ear, oh, there is such a better way to do life than the way, there's such a better choice that you could have made than the choice that you made. There's such a better way. This, you could have made a choice that would have brought you joy and peace, and instead you chose to make a choice that has brought you pain and it's caused pain to the people around you. He does all of that by means of the Spirit of God that lives within us. And perhaps you remember that way back in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said that God has given us his Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? As a down payment, as a guarantee that a day is coming called the day of redemption, where we will finally stand in the presence face to face with our God and Savior. And on that day, listen to me, all your imperfections and all your wrong choices will be gone forever. On that day, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's how John phrased it. But right now, we're not perfect, especially at the moment when one of our wrong choices bubbles up and hurts us or hurts other people. But as we head into out there this morning, I want us to embrace the idea that when that happens, when we make a wrong choice, God doesn't get angry with us. And he doesn't punish us. Instead, he sees the pain that our wrong choice is causing us and the people around us, and his heart is broken. He's grieved by our wrong choice because he was suggesting a much better plan all along. And when we make that wrong choice and hurt ourselves and others, his heart is hurt as well. And he kneels there on the floor and pulls us into his arms and whispers into our ear, next time. Next time there's a better choice to be made, I want you to do that. He's going to be with us always. He's willing to do all of that on a moment-by-moment basis. God's willing to take full responsibility for your growth by whispering to you moment-by-moment what the right choice would be in every situation. And all that he asks in return is that we not break his heart. He's planning to be with us for until the day that we see Jesus, but he does ask us not to grieve him. Look at what it says in verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let me read that again and you catch me where I get it wrong. And do not make the Holy Spirit of God angry with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Is that what it says? Oh, help me out. Don't grieve the Spirit of God. Don't break his heart with your wrong choices. I'm telling you this morning that this thing called the Christian life is simpler than you've been led to believe. And all you have to do is put off the old, be made new in your thinking, and put on the new on a moment-by-moment basis as you obey the Spirit of God. In closing this morning, let me read the passage to you one more time. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Will you stand with me in the presence? Father and our God, we realize we've taken a long time to learn a simple thing. But I pray that you would take the words that we've spoken and the things that we've heard and cement them on our hearts. And that as we walk out that door today, God, that we'd be set free from the idea that you punish us or get angry at us, and that we would recognize that the real truth is that you love us. You draw next to us and you help us to hear and understand. For your glory, for our good, for the good of those around us, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. The play, you should have it down by now. We're headed out that door. We've huddled up. May God bless you as you leave. And all that's left for me to say is, ready? Go get him, Potter's House.